season. I don't know about the rest of you, but one of the things I love about the Christmas season is that it actually has a weight to it. See, there's something about those Christmas movies and Christmas stories that lack any sort of heaviness to them, that doesn't do justice to the season. We just sang the song, We Three Kings. It's a song about how Jesus at his birth was met by royalty. But see, that song goes on. Maybe some of you haven't heard all the verses. It goes on to talk about Jesus' death, his bearing the weight of sin. And not only that, Jesus, in this whole story of his birth, begins with something heavy. It begins with weighty matters. It begins, in fact, with scandal. See, the story of Jesus begins with this reality that this woman, Mary, a virgin, is set apart to give birth to a child. A child not conceived with her husband Joseph. You guys, when we consider the beginning of this story, a very natural question arises. It's the question of what we all would do, especially as men, if we learned that the woman to whom we were betrothed, or rather was betrothed to us to be married, turned out to be pregnant when we knew that we were not responsible for it. You see, that moment when someone's fiance turns out to be pregnant and not due to something that they have done, that's the moment on Jerry Springer when someone gets beat over the head with the bouquet of flowers. You know that part? You've all seen it. This is the moment where everyone contemplates breaking off a marriage and essentially having a divorce before the marriage even gets sealed. This story of Jesus begins with heavy and weighty themes. And so it shouldn't be surprising that today we are going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. It's a story about how Jesus answers questions regarding divorce. It's a strange thing when you think about it that this gospel begins with really messy relationship issues, the sorts of things that could result in divorce, that Jesus discusses this topic, divorce, before he goes to the cross. Believe it or not, it comes up again before the end of this story. What we see in this Christmas story is that Joseph, the husband of Mary, although he could have brought charges, rather serious charges against his wife, he elected, being a righteous man, he elected to not disgrace her, and he planned to send her away secretly. It was Joseph's plan to send Mary away secretly, to not take legal action against her, which he very well could have on a Mosaic code. And then he was met by an angel who told him to stay with his bride, to marry her, and that she had conceived by the Holy Ghost. See, whether you're visited by an angel or not, that's difficult to believe. But the lesson we learn in Jesus' father is that he was a man who forewent divorce. He forewent breaking off this engagement. And this is going to inform Jesus' ministry all throughout. With this in mind, let's bow our heads before we read our passage, knowing that we all have an inclination when things get difficult to cut and run. We all have an inclination, especially when we feel ourselves to have the desert, to be deserving of it, to cut and run and to even break the most foundational commitments we would ever make, even in marriage. Let us pray that we can read this passage with an open heart, because its teaching, though true, is heavy, just like the season. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, it's easy for us as we go about our days to suppose that we are not covenant breakers, that we have no inclination to break covenant, much less to break marriage vows. But God, all of those things are alive and well in us. We have to admit that if we were Joseph, many of us, most of us, would not have reacted as he did. And therefore, Lord King, when we hear your words and your high teaching on this topic, they're heavy to us. And we pray, Lord God, therefore, that you would prevent us from putting up walls of defenses as we hear your word. Rather, Lord, give us a soft heart to be pierced by it. Give us a soft heart so that we can feel both the weight of this season and understand something of the incredible work that Jesus, your Son, has done on our behalf as a faithful husband. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we will read verses 1 through 12. And when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. And then we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God for this inspired word. So please, follow along with me. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, it says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. This is God's word. Before we go to the main content of this passage, we can take note of at least three good lessons about confrontation and wisdom in the midst of being confronted by hostile people and hostile opposition. If you don't find yourself in this situation very often, all you need to do is sign up for Facebook. You'll be in it all the time. And all of these lessons will be valid for you. This story is a story about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem from his main home region of Galilee. He's been heading to Jerusalem for a while. And now Jesus finds himself very close to the holy city. We're told in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan in verse 1. It's here that Jesus is met once again by opposition. People who have questions for him but really don't have questions. They're looking to entrap him, looking to test him, we're told in this passage. If you were to look at Jesus' route on the way to Jerusalem, I'm gonna point some things out to you. Jesus, in traveling from north to south, takes something of a deviation on his way to Jerusalem. If you looked at where Galilee was on your map, it's fairly obvious to note that a rather straightforward direction to the holy city, Jerusalem, would involve going straight through the region of Samaria. But Jesus, like almost all faithful Jews in his days, did not go through the region of Samaria. And this is because the Jewish people, who happened to be God's people, were also people who had a rather exclusive view of their privilege and looked down upon the Samaritans as a lesser, second sort of class. There's nothing righteous about this at all. And frankly, whenever Jesus gets the opportunity to overturn this sort of class warfare, or rather ethnic warfare between these two people, he does. And he affirms that Samaritans are God's people in a rather powerful and profound way. They can be godly just as can be the Jews. But I want to note something. Jesus takes the path of least resistance on his way to Jerusalem, going instead through the region of Perea so that he didn't have to walk through Samaria. Now, this might be a little bit difficult for us to understand why he would do this. Why wouldn't Jesus take opportunity to oppose this terrible social practice of his day? There's a lesson for us to be learned right here, you guys. The lesson is this. You do not have to fight every single social battle all of the time. You don't. There will be people who tell you that if you do not take up their banner and their cause or their fight against this evil or this problem or that problem, then you're what? Part of the problem. You ever heard that before? People combating certain social ills that are genuinely certain social ills. And yet if you do not take them with them, the exact same level of conviction, the exact same level of opposition, then you're a part of the problem, you're shirking your responsibility. You should note, Jesus did not seek to fight every single social battle all the time. And this isn't because Jesus was complacent. Jesus is facing plenty of opposition already. He's already going into a hostile city of Jerusalem, looking for every reason to condemn him. And Jesus does not take up the task of walking through Samaria as well to add yet still more insult to this people who already have a great big chip on their shoulder. This is a wise lesson for us all, you guys. Not one of us can take up every fight and every social battle against every ill at all times. Have you noticed that? You couldn't do it all at once? Not even Jesus labored to fight every battle all at once. And it's not because he's complacent. In fact, we're going to see right here, he's met by plenty of opposition for plenty of other things. So let's consider this opposition. Jesus is met by a group of men called the Pharisees in the first couple of verses. And they have questions for him about divorce. Now, one of the things that you ought to be keen to if ever you find yourself in controversy with other people is that very often when people are hostile and attacking you with rather pointed questions, very often they're not really talking about or asking about the things that they're asking about. You ever notice that? You'll get in debates and arguments with people where the real aim isn't to discover what you really think. They actually want to troll you and make you look foolish. Have you ever seen that? The very same thing is going on right here. Would you believe that the Pharisees at this moment are not really that interested in what Jesus teaches on divorce? Their ultimate aim is not really to see what a good legal interpreter of the law of Moses he happens to be. Their real aim is not to see what a good theologian he was. Rather, we're told that they were testing him, and you might even put it this way, they were looking to entrap him. You know, we have all the information before us to know exactly what they were trying to do. See, the region where Jesus was is that region up there on the map. That's a little dotted red circle. Anybody know what region this is? This is the region where a guy named John the Baptist had an incredible ministry. We read about this John the Baptist in chapter 6, and he gets beheaded by a powerful, powerful king after he was imprisoned. Does anyone remember why John the Baptist was imprisoned in the first place? It was because he opposed the marriage between Herod Antipas, who ruled in Perea, a marriage to his brother's divorced wife. And John the Baptist told that king that his wife was unlawful, it was wicked, it was against the law of Moses, and he landed himself in prison because of this bold witness about marriage and divorce. These Pharisees know exactly what they're doing. Their hope is to get Jesus to say something like John the Baptist in hopes that this same king who killed John the Baptist would kill Jesus. You learned way back in Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians, those loyal to Herod Antipas, against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. And this questioning about divorce has Jesus' death in mind. Not an answer about the actual practice. We should take note, you guys. Very often when people are asking us hostile questions, they really don't care to hear what we have to say. The aim is to entrap. You'll note that Jesus does not play into their hands. He responds to their hostility by asking more questions of his own. You ought to note that if people are being hostile to you, they're probably not listening to what you have to say anyways, so it'd be very wise for you to perhaps ask more questions. Ask more questions than to answer head on. And Jesus asked this question in return. When they ask him about divorce, he says to them, "Well, tell me, what does Moses command on the topic?" He puts the ball in their court and asks them to give an explanation of what the Word of God teaches. This is very wise on Jesus' part. He can peer into these men's hearts and see their real motives. And this is also something for us to consider as well. When we are asked the question, what does the Bible teach on any given matter? What is your answer? How do you respond to that? What if someone were to ask you right now, hey, just tell me, give me one Bible verse to kind of tell me what the Bible teaches? How many of you have the sense that some answers to that question are much worse and some answers to that question are much better than others? Somebody said to you, for example, what does the Bible teach? And you responded, well, the Bible teaches you are not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That, my friend, would be true. A fine quotation of Exodus 22. It would just be a worse answer than if you said something like, well, the Bible teaches God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him might have eternal life. That would be a better answer. John 3:16 would be a way better answer for what the Bible teaches. This is very interesting, you guys, because when you search for what the Bible teaches on any topic, it is different from just looking up the word of the topic you're interested in and seeing what the Bible has to say on that. What if somebody asked you, what is the greatest commandment? Well, you'd be lucky enough, because Jesus directly answered that in the New Testament, to be able to give a good answer on that. Before Jesus was on the scene, how would anybody know what the greatest commandment was? See, the answer is that you would know by a deep acquaintance with the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God speaks powerfully to certain topics without even using the main word in view. That's what Jesus is going to do on this topic of divorce. These men, when asked what the Bible teaches and what Moses teaches on divorce, they go straight to a passage that has the word divorce. Jesus goes somewhere else. A passage equally relevant, in fact, more relevant than any passage that uses the word at all. This is a good bit of wisdom for us. We need to be people who know what the Bible teaches, not by mere memory of different verses, but we have a sense of what God's word is about. In fact, we're going to test what a great sense of what God's word is about that I have right now, because I gave Rich my copy of my notes and I'm missing the entire next page of my sermon. So we'll have to see how well I recall that. Perhaps Dave at some point will make a little reconnaissance for me and take this one while I take mine back. Impressive. I think I have some good idea of what the word of God teaches, but my particular sermon notes for today, not married to my heart in the same fashion. This takes us to Jesus' teaching on divorce. Jesus gives us three lessons when confronted by these men. His lesson begins with this basic truth, taken not from any passage that uses the word divorce, but taken from Genesis 1, where God sets up his purpose and design for marriage itself. The Pharisees had told Jesus that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away, and in that they were correct. But Jesus responds, quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, saying, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." To explain Jesus' first point here on marriage, we have to understand what is real. Because Jesus wants us to believe that marriage is real. You guys, if I were to ask you what is real, what do you suppose our culture would say? I would bet you that our culture would say that the things in this world that are really real are the things you can point to, the things you can touch with your hands, the things which are tangible, the things which immediately appear to your senses. You guys, if that's what reality means, if that is what is really real, then our marriages are not real. This demands that we reconsider our very definition of reality, brothers and sisters. For a Christian believer, that which is real is not ultimately what we can touch and manipulate with our hands, gather from our senses, reality for Christians is something more like this. Reality belongs not to individual things, but actually to a special sort of harmony, beauty, and purpose and unity that exists between multiple things. That is to say, reality refers first and foremost to a living sort of organism which pulls together multiple parts and causes them to act in a coherent way, and which has an inherent dignity within itself and places moral obligations upon us when we should see it. What sorts of things am I talking about? Well, I'd be talking about perhaps works of art at the lowest end of the scale, but then I'd be talking about living organisms like trees and plants, and then animals and more dignified animals, and then persons and families and states, and ultimately God. Is God just a tangible object like a rock, or is he a profound unity and diversity with an incredible beauty and harmony within himself? Our God is the latter. What this means is that on a Christian view of reality, there is a sense in which, rather than looking at rocks and basic elements and atoms as the basic building blocks of things, the reality of things, the greater realities are those complex entities where multiple things live together and work together. See, these are the things that God assigns special dignity in his word. When you consider a tree with all of its limbs and different parts working together, there's an obvious dignity, purpose, and reality to that thing. And profundity, which transcends the profundity of a rock, a single unit that you can manipulate with your hands. All the more, there is a reality to human relationship as it is placed in certain particular bonds. The bonds of marriage, the bonds of a family, and the bonds of a community, a church. Churches are real. Families are real because they reflect this incredible unity and diversity that God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son have in themselves. And you know what the Bible tells us? If we are ever to destroy or to dismantle one of these God-made realities, we can only do so by divine permission. Have you guys ever considered why it is that we're allowed to eat animals, kill them? I know a lot of you are thinking that it's kind of this crazy worldview of animal rights activists to stand up for the lives of cows and different things that we would go about eating, chickens. You know, the thing is, the animal rights activists have something right. These creations have a special dignity and reality to them. And frankly, not one of us has a natural, inherent right to kill a single one of them. It's only because God said in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. We are only allowed to sever or to dismantle a real living organism because God has given us such a privilege. And not only that, he has given us such a privilege only in order to procure an end of equal or greater dignity. It is still cruel and crude and wrong to simply kill God's creation for no reason. We ought not to do that. It'd be poor stewardship of the creation, and it would be wicked against the Creator. This is a biblical picture of what is real. You guys, when we have this idea in mind, this concept of reality, do you know what this means? It means that before we can even talk about the question of divorce, Jesus himself recognizes we have to ask ourselves why it's even okay for members of different families to leave their families and be married to someone else. Because guess what? Families are real. We have never considered this question in the individualistic society that we live in, why it is that you or I have the right to leave our parents and go and be wed to another person. Because we live in a society that does not think that a family is real. But Jesus' argument begins first by justifying marriage. See, guys, a family is like a living organism. I have been in your homes. I know your different families. And guess what? You all have a different sort of cadence to your home, a different rhythm, a different heartbeat according to which you live. You guys are really one together. You might not notice it, but other people notice it when they come by, that there's a different feel to your home, like you're one thing. It's crazy. You guys do things together. You guys have activities which define you. You eat together. You have chores together. You work together. You know what else? You even worship together. One of the reasons why it's so hard to understand why we baptize our infants is because people don't understand that families are real things. And belonging to one changes and defines the nature of the children in that home. This is why Joshua, when he is entering the promised land, said what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He could say that because their family dynamic was a real thing. Families are real. I want you guys to know I perform many, many weddings, and some of you guys might be at some of these weddings. I'll let you know if I look a little bit pale and wobbly at the wedding. It's not because I'm having second thoughts about the bride and the groom coming together. It's because every single time I'm contemplating the fact that I have two daughters that are going to leave me someday. It's going to happen. They're going to be walking down the aisle probably someday, and they're going to be severed from me. And guess what? It just doesn't feel right. I don't know about you guys. If the thought of that right now feels right to you, it doesn't feel right to me. And if there were not a God-given command for my kids to do that, believe me, it wouldn't happen. I look down at baby Calvin, our little boy. He's not even a baby anymore, but we call him that. And I look at him and I go, you can't leave. You're not allowed to leave this household. Like, who's going to make us laugh and who's going to be our entertainment throughout the day? You have to stay. It's only because God has declared it that our kids or anyone has a right to leave our home and to sever this sort of relationship. Look at Jesus' reasoning if you can't see it. Mark 10:6-7. Here's what he says. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says that because God made man, male and female, natural counterparts and complementaries, only for that reason can our sons and daughters leave our home and sever themselves from this real relationship and make a new one. It's only by divine right, divine privilege, divine command. This is important because you know what our world says? If you were to ask anybody on the street, or if you probably were to ask yourself prior to this sermon, why is it that people can leave their families and go get married? You would quote the modern Jesus, and he would have said this. Well, from the beginning of the creation, God made people autonomous individuals without any organic relationship to their families, and having a right to pursue their own happiness however they so please. For this reason, a person may leave the random group that she or he was raised in and enter into an equally artificial relationship with another of their choosing, who also may choose to have more autonomous people, sometimes called kids, whom they raise. That would be the logic for most of us as to why marriage is even possible. That is not the logic of the Lord Jesus. And without understanding that, we simply will not understand his teaching on divorce. Because the fact is, we live in an age of singles without a sense of belonging. People have this idea that when they reach a certain age, it's just time to leave their family. And what you have is a whole class of people out there who have this sense that I don't have a particular responsibility to anyone. My identity is not defined by any group. I'm just kind of floating around, doing whatsoever I please because that's my right. This isn't a biblical picture of any person. No person is an island and just an appendage out there doing their own thing. This means the Bible has a rich doctrine of singleness. Singles have an incredible value and worth and sense of belonging, especially in the communities of their natural families and their church family. There are things that singles can do that nobody else can do. If you're already married, you have a certain devotion to another person and they have a claim on you. If you have kids, you have multiple people with claims on you. The biblical picture of singleness is not simply being an appendage out there on your own. It is belonging in a rich and meaningful sense, with a sense that people have a claim on you and on your time in the communities of your home and of your church. So much for singleness, we turn to Jesus' concept of marriage. Jesus tells us what marriage is, what sorts of relationship give us a right to leave our home, our clan, and our people. And here's what he says. It's because God made them male and female. There is something out there in women who are single and something out there in men that are single that is so appropriate for them to come together and become one that it justifies them leaving their clan, leaving their family. This principle tells us more than any number of passages in the Bible could possibly tell us about the acceptable parameters of marriage. We might ask ourselves, why in the world is marriage a two-person thing? Have you ever wondered that? Why only two people? The answer Jesus gives is rather straightforward, because there are only two sexes. And if the principle is that in order to cut a former relationship, you have to make something equally dignified or greater, then it's obvious that if one man and one woman make a perfect whole, one flesh, any more than that would be like having additional and useless appendages on your body. We ask ourselves, why don't we want to have four or five arms? Well, in fact, that would be monstrous, because two arms is all you need to do what a body does. And so the answer is that only two can perform this bond. Only a monogamous marriage is sufficient reason for one to go out from their family and form a new one. In fact, when you add more, you don't make something more dignified, you make something less dignified. You make for a relationship of imbalance, strife, and dissatisfaction. You'd make for a relationship where there would be inherent conflict. If you had, for example, two brains, it would be a rather difficult way to live and to move around, two different parts of your body trying to do the same thing. So it is in relationships. The two shall become one flesh, and that is necessary and sufficient. That's a necessary and sufficient reason for young men and women to go out from their homes. It also raises another important question. Why, for example, would we believe that marriage should be between people outside of family lines versus inside of family lines? Why in the world is an incestuous marriage a problem? Jesus' teaching is straightforward. He says that you have to leave your father and mother to make a new family. The reason for this is, again, quite obvious. If you attempted to try to make a new relationship, a new flesh, with people in your immediate family, you would have to destroy the logic and the dynamic of that family relationship to make a new one. That's to say, there's a special relationship between brother and sister that, if that turned into a marriage, would destroy the family before it. In the interest of making a new one, it would pervert what was already there. It's not an acceptable reason to break a family. Make something lesser. Same is true in our day. We're having a particularly difficult time as a culture understanding the logic for why marriage would be between a man and a woman. Why wouldn't you have, for example, the possibility of two of the same sex coming together? Again, the logic of Jesus' reasoning is straightforward. There is a complementarity between male and female. And any relationship made without those components would have an imbalance of appetites. It wouldn't have complementary strengths as you get from one man and one woman. It would even undermine and assault the sanctity of a male-female distinction which birthed both. And of course, it wouldn't be able to produce still yet more families as their original families had. Even ask a question like, why is it that marriage must be between adults? The logic here still applies. Because maleness and femaleness are not mature in children, it doesn't make an acceptable or dignified union for those who are not yet fully mature in their maleness and femaleness to come together. The logic of what God has spoken is so pervasive. And this leads Jesus to this conclusion. The conclusion that Jesus has, therefore, is that a marriage bond formed produces something real and living. And you can't destroy it by divorce to make a new one, no matter what your interests may be. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. You who are married in this room, let me impress upon you this truth. You and your spouse indwell one another. There is a union between you that is more deep, more real, more solid than the sort of unity that you see in one strong, powerful, hard rock. The union between you is real and living. And therefore, you cannot just at will dismantle it. Some of you might tell your friend in this church, you know, I dismantled my car last weekend. And we'd all say, interesting, you doing a project? But what if someone in this church said, well, I dismantled my child last weekend? The understanding would be very simple. You don't have a right to dismantle your kids. That is a real and living and powerful unity. That to dismantle would be blasphemous. Jesus teaches that our marriages are like that. And we would all have to ask, by what right could we possibly dismantle such a living and real unity between people? Truth is, even if you don't accept Jesus' teaching on divorce, you feel the implications of it when your friends get divorced. Have you ever felt the grief of a divorced couple who you really loved, spent a lot of time with? The truth is, when that divorce happens, it's like someone's died. That dynamic, that flavor, that friendship, things change. They aren't the same after that. There's grief for them, like the loss of a loved one. Jesus' first teaching on marriage is that it's real, and therefore it cannot be dissolved for the mere purposes or interests of men. Jesus' second teaching is this. Marriages, every one of them, every marriage between a man and a woman is performed ultimately by God. I don't know who is officiating your wedding. I don't know if the person you feel was particularly godly. I don't know if you even still know them. But that is not the ultimate person who married you, says Jesus in verse 9. Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You guys, this is an interesting thing because marriage, if there's any institution that is universal in all cultures, it's marriage. Every culture, with very, very little exception under the sun, has marriage. This speaks to the fact that God wrote this into our sense of what it would be to be human, for men and women to be joined together and to have a powerful union with one another. I would have you know that as God unifies the limbs of a tree to its trunk, as He unites you to your specific children, as He puts these things together so He is ultimately responsible for sanctifying and unifying you and your spouse. This means that all cultures, likewise, have found it necessary to sanctify marriages. And they've done this almost uniformly with something of a three-step process. Ask yourself if this sounds familiar. First you get engaged, then you have a ceremony, and then you consummate the marriage. This is an idea that exists all over the world in one form or another. They may differ on how they do the ceremony, how long that engagement can last, but it's there. This is because process, you guys, sanctifies something. It makes it special. It marks it out as something unique and holy. We have processes when people graduate. We have processes when we want to stop and give it the attention that it deserves. You'll notice there's something analogous when you become a member of a church or you become a Christian. What do? Well, there's a period where you've talked to the pastor saying, I want to be a believer and get baptized. Then you have a ceremony and you get baptized once. Then from that point forward, you consummate that. by coming to the communion table again and again and again. This is what we do to solidify a union and to declare it as something special. Guys, this is why if you meet somebody on a date and then you run off to Las Vegas the same night and get married and consummate the marriage, your family has a right to be mad at you. Okay? That's right. They should be angry with you. There should be a sanctifying process, and they should be invited to be a part of it. It's the truth. But see, this points us to the reality that if God is performing these acts, we have an inherent sense of their sanctity, their need to be set apart, then divorce ultimately undermines God's very actions. If God solemnly performs these and he recognizes marriages between a man and a woman, then he is the one alone who has a right to dissolve that unity. He is the one alone who in his providence has a right to determine when they die. Think about all those other unities I talked about, plants, animals, people. We all have a limited time in which we will live on this earth. And when these things end is when they die, and so too it is with a marriage. What do we say? Until death do us part. We leave it in the hands of God to dissolve this thing in his proper timing. So Romans 7:2 says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." God alone has an inherent right to end a marriage. And he ends it like he ends all these other unities at death. This leads to the third teaching on marriage. Just like you can go out and you can kill a person, just like you can go out and kill an animal, just like you can go out and destroy these other beautiful unities that God has made, the reality acknowledged by Christ and by Moses before him is that marriages can be killed. It says in Mark 10:9, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Why would Jesus have to command, "Let no man separate"? Unless, in fact, men were very capable of separating. The reason is very straightforward. Marriage can be killed, and in Scripture, the real marriage murderer is the sin of adultery. If anyone in this room has ever suffered adultery committed against them by their spouse, I know that this is a painful topic, because the truth is, those who have suffered this crime against them have felt the harshest assault on their very sense of self possible, perhaps, in this life. Honestly, it's literally like being torn in two. I know people who have had this crime committed against them. And the truth is, the majority of them would rather suffer an incredible physical ailment than continue to suffer the ongoing agonizing effect and feeling of having someone betray your deepest intimacy. Adultery is a crime that in the Bible is described essentially as a marriage-murdering crime. That's why in the Old Testament, if you're wondering why, that's why marriage could be ultimately responded to with execution by the law. I say it could be because you couldn't penalize this crime unless you had two witnesses against it. So if a person had committed adultery and confessed it to their spouse and said, "I'm sorry," they would still be guilty of adultery, but they'd not suffer the penalty as prescribed by the law. But we ought to have this in mind as well. If someone did commit adultery, were found by law, and they were executed, that would effectively end the marriage right then and there. One of the parties is gone. But ultimately, adultery does not end a marriage because the adulterer might be executed. Rather, adultery might be executed because adultery is, at minimum, attempted murder on a marriage. Think of the logic of it. You're one flesh consummated by a sexual union, and then you go and you consummate some sort of union with another, and it's like a tearing and rending asunder of that original union. So it is. As the Bible describes it, divorce always begins or ends with adultery. What this means is that the question raised by the Pharisees is in many respects, misguided. When they asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce? Well, that depends on what you mean. Do you mean, is it lawful to actively kill a marriage simply because one wants to get out of it? The answer is absolutely, unequivocally, no. No one has that right. God made it, only he can dissolve it. But if the question is it lawful to pronounce a marriage dead that has already been killed by adultery? Sadly, Moses and Jesus say yes. Yeah. This is why you sometimes see apparently conflicting statements on Jesus' lips. Sometimes he says it's absolutely not acceptable. When he says that, he means it's absolutely not acceptable to just end a marriage because you feel like it. Other times he'll have an exception, except in the case of something akin to adultery. This leads us to contemplate two scenarios. First, we've got to consider the Roman/American practice of divorce, which was echoed by one of the main Jewish schools of Pharisees, the school of Hillel. And it is the idea that a person has a legal right to pursue a divorce with virtually no grounds whatsoever beyond their relative discontentment. That's what we practice today. That's what our culture commends to us today. And in fact, you would have many friends around you who would ask you, are you happy in your marriage? And their swift advice to you, if the answer is no, is that you ought to get divorced then. That's what most people will tell you. In reality, this process is deeply morbid. See, pursuit of a divorce, even if agreed upon by two parties, is like pursuit of death. Getting a divorce certificate is like a certificate of death. And consummating a marriage to another person is like killing that marriage entirely by adultery. This is why when Jesus gets in private with his disciples, Jesus puts it this way: whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Either way, if you begin this process walking down the divorce path and you consummate it with another marriage, it's like rending asunder that former bond, that former one flesh, tearing that body in two. It's noteworthy that on the Mosaic commandments, prior to consummating a marriage with another person, you can always reverse a divorce. It's kind of like when you think about marriage. Prior to consummating your marriage, it's pretty widely recognized you can reverse or annul whatever sort of contract got made prior to consummation. So it is with divorce. Moses puts it this way: when a man writes his wife a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Does that sound a little bit odd to you? Moses says that if you ultimately consummate a divorce by a marriage to another person, you cannot go back and remarry that former spouse. It is as if there is a dark irony here that if you will fail to honor the permanence of marriage as made by God, you will be forced to honor the permanence of divorce. It is that significant. This law serves many purposes. Honestly, it serves the purpose of preventing one of the dark inclinations of the hearts of men. Frankly, if there wasn't this involved process of getting a divorce certificate and this threat of permanence of divorce, do you think that corrupt men might ever get the idea of swapping wives for the night, saying, she's your wife, she's my wife, and in the morning, well, we'll just get married again and be one another's wives again? You better believe that's a reality with the swingers movement in our current culture. It is essentially that. This law prevents marriage from being treated as a thing that can simply be dissolved and recreated over and over again. So much for American Roman divorce. According to Jesus, according to God's law, it's simply not an option. But there is a biblical sort of divorce. It is based on very specific and narrow grounds. And it presupposes a flagrant, adulterous assault on the marriage bond itself. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees when they bring up Moses' discussion of divorce, this law was given because of men's hardness of heart. The reality that men do assault those realities and unities that God has made. And a right, therefore, is granted to an innocent party to have a marriage declared dead in one event. That some form of deep and grave adulterous sin takes place. Moses puts it this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, the problem with this translation is the word indecency doesn't quite do justice to things. The word is more like if he finds an abomination in her. Wherever else this word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to grave and heinous sexual sin against a particular individual or something equally heinous. That's what it refers to. And Jesus in the same way says in another context in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Again, too general a word to most of our ears. The word is porneia, meaning some sort of grave sexual sin. Then the marriage that results after that is not a matter of committing adultery, is the principle of what Jesus teaches. Some of us might ask, why didn't Jesus just use the word adultery itself as opposed to this more general term encompassing a laundry list of sexual sins? The answer is very simple, you guys. And I can tell you as a pastor, it makes doubly a great deal of sense. The answer is because men will go as absolutely close to a technical definition of a sin as absolutely possible and want to say at the end of the day they didn't commit that sin. So Jesus has to state the grounds for marriage with a term that is more general but centers on this sin of adultery. I hate to say this, you guys, but when you actually get down to the business of marriage counseling over a matter like divorce, very rarely do you meet someone who has committed the technical act of adultery, intercourse with the opposite sex. Instead, there is a laundry list of 1,001 things that can be done prior to technical adultery, isn't there? And sadly, we have to ask ourselves, we have to get in the mire as those counseling people in the midst of this to decipher exactly how heinous the crime is. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I hope you've never had to contemplate this, but I unfortunately have to contemplate every time I read one of these headlines. They have produced incredibly realistic looking sex dolls. I'll try not to keep using that word because there are children present. What do we say about a man who ritually and serially, especially going into the future, makes use of one of these highly realistic looking productions? If he's married, is he an adulterer now? See, guys, this is one of the many insane scenarios that we're actually faced with. Is that a marriage-severing union? I won't go into the sorts of permutations of perversity that we could be talking about. But the reality is that heinous, adulterous sorts of sin can come in many forms. There's another sort of marriage-killing activity, which is also adulterous. You think about what adultery is. It is taking yourself from your spouse and uniting yourself to another. That means that one of the elements of adultery is abandoning that one flesh that you really belong to. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that abandoning your spouse is also grounds for dissolving a marriage. You might not have ever thought about it like this, but abandonment is a sort of adultery. So our confession says, when we talk about this matter of divorce and remarriage, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is a cause of dissolving the bond of marriage. Should be noted that the person who does this is not killing the marriage. The marriage has already been killed by some heinous act, and they're getting a certificate of death, if you will, pronouncing that bond destroyed. This is a rather frightening thing when we think about it. We think about marriage as a mere contract that people enter into, a simple agreement, then dissolving it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. We think of a married couple as a living entity. we can start to see why this is such a deep and dark thing. Some people will look at things and say, Brant, shouldn't there just be a strict technical definition of adultery, and that's the lone thing that allows someone to get divorced? One school of Pharisees thought that. They were called the school of Shammai. The thing about this sort of an idea is that it opens up such a vast chasm of abuse. If you stuck with a strict technical definition of adultery and that was it, and you didn't use a more general word like porneia, that would allow husbands to go and have personal strippers, mistresses, and all sorts of other things, and they could all claim they weren't adulterers and demand that their wives stay by them while they indulge all of this. By the same right, we can have too loose a definition of adultery that would allow husbands to put their wives away for any reason. It was a semi-adulterous act that my wife would not be intimate with me, and so I'm dissolving the marriage. This puts anyone actually assessing this in a very difficult place of having to look at the heinousness of the sorts of crimes committed against their marriage partner. I will say this. I've had people come to me demanding a divorce on the basis of adulterous sorts of activities that weren't particularly heinous, and you can't give grounds for that. You can't come and say, my wife was flirtatious with our waiter at Red Robin, she's an adulteress, I need to get divorced. You can't say that. By the same right, you can't say, my husband didn't come home until late after work, like around 11:30 for the last 2 weeks, therefore he's abandoned me. You can't say that. This is the frightening thing, is that we have to go into these deep chasms of dark behaviors toward one another as pastors and as a church if we're going to provide and seek the sanctity of this body. But the last thing we'll note is that although marriages can be killed, neither Jesus nor Moses ever taught that someone who has been sinned against by the sin of adultery or abandonment, they never taught that you have to get divorced. This means that the choice to stay married lies in the hands of that party who has been offended. And that party will inevitably suffer a sort of death, of shame, of painful, painful relationship for a season to save that marriage. And this takes us, therefore, back to that gospel story with which we began. The example that we have of Joseph is that of a man who first sought to protect the reputation of his bride by not putting her out and divorcing, or rather breaking the engagement early. And he was a man who, after met by an angel and told an unbelievable revelation, decided to stay with this woman who most of us would have left in a heartbeat. You guys, we don't know a lot about Joseph. You ever wondered why we don't? We don't read much about him. Jesus, human father. I would submit that the reason we don't read much more is because we have been told all that we need to know about this man by the way he treated his wife Mary. The truth is, Joseph foretells what Jesus is going to be like. Joseph was a man who, on the surface of things, and as far as we could evaluate, had every good ground to divorce his wife and to break an engagement, break a unity that he was already on the course to having. His bride appeared to be adulterous, but the reality is she was quite saintly. The good news is that Jesus is indeed Joseph's son. Jesus is Joseph's son because he too came to rescue a bride. His name means he will save his people from their sins. And he is like a knight in shining armor going out to save his bride, a damsel in distress. And Jesus, however, has foregone what would be a natural right to leave this bride who is comprised of us, all of his people, who think themselves to be quite holy, but in fact are at heart adulterers. See, Jesus, he came to a people, his own family, his own hometown, his own countrymen, his own human race. And this people rejected him. We frankly have done everything we could to kill our engagement to Christ. We are adulterers who have given ourselves to other gods. We are people who have abandoned our God to pursue others. We've abandoned our true fiancé. And we have even been so violent toward our spouse that we murdered him on a cross. But there is one greater than Joseph here, and it is his son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus died and bore the death that we deserve as we assaulted him as our husband, and he died that death that we might be set free from our sins, and that our marriage to him might be consummate, that it might be forever and indeed everlasting. Brothers and sisters, if we love this Christ, I plead with every person in this room, and especially to men, fight to preserve your marriages. Fight to preserve your marriages. Flee adultery. Flee adultery by lusting after other people and getting as close to the line of adultery as you can before you feel like you've crossed it. Flee this sin. By the same right, flee adultery by omission of refusing intimacy and romance and loving kindness and your time to your spouse. Flee this crime and this sin. It kills. It kills a bond between a spouse, a husband, and a wife. Brothers and sisters, don't only flee this yourself, but rather have different counsel to give to your neighbors. How many of you have been inclined to say in your mind, oh, it'd just be better if they just got divorced? When no divorce grounds are really present. Turn your counsel around and fight for the life of a living thing. That is the one flesh union between a man and a woman. And why would I set this plea before you? Not because of what your eyes or your reason can see. You guys, Joseph absolutely never could have calculated that the impression he would leave on his son Jesus Christ would be answered by him dying for his bride, the church, and saving a world to himself. You simply cannot assess with your eyes the value of maintaining this living union unto all ends until death do us part. You cannot evaluate it with your eyes. But I will tell you this, God absolutely will not curse you for fighting for your marriage. He will not curse you for laboring to save and to salvage this living union. Indeed, those of us who know Christ, we need to step back and spend more time meditating on the reality of our union with him. Because I don't know if you've thought about this, but you have a real and living unity with Jesus Christ if you have believed in him and trusted in his name. You are like one flesh with the living God in human flesh, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, if you are his bride. There is a real life between you. It is called the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You are one with him. Do you realize that a marriage took place in this Jesus Christ, and he made a bride, a body, one living organism of which we are members? I want you to stop and think about that. As you think about the reality of your marriage to your spouse, if you should have it, as you think about the weight and heaviness involved in fighting for your own and for others' marriages, you do not do that in your own strength. You do it with a saving union with Jesus Christ. This means that before we end, we will contemplate the beautiful Calvinist teaching of the perseverance of the saints. That is the doctrine that if you are united with Jesus Christ, really, you cannot possibly be lost, severed, or divorced from him, and not because of your own might, but because of that mighty husband, Jesus Christ, and the way he fights for you, his bride. When Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The same word for separation is denied to every believer as a possibility if they really know the Lord Jesus. In Romans 8:35 says this: who will separate? Who will divorce us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate, that is, divorce us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This profound teaching about our salvation is a teaching about marriage in its reality, the marriage between Christ and his church. I would have you know that like a man who went out from his mother and father to seek out a bride, Jesus saw, loved, and predestined his church before the creation of the world. And therefore we read of the jealousy of Christ for his bride and the jealousy of the Father for his Son to have a bride. And an unbroken chain exists in this marriage plan. In Romans 8:28-29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he predestined us to be one flesh after his image. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. As Christ's bride, we will be exalted in him and at his side. Some of you might therefore be asking, am I predestined? Am I Christ's bride? Am I part of this body that Jesus loves and sanctifies? I only have one question for you. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus and received him as your Lord and Savior? If you believed on him, you are like a person who are united to him in a glorious engagement. If you believed on him, you are his. You are his. And you should walk with him through the waters of baptism. You ought to come to his table and consummate that marriage with him in anticipation for eternity. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ and you have owned him and he has owned you as his spouse, I beg you, I plead with you to contemplate that truth, that reality, and let it inform every word you speak, every thought you ever think about marriage, its sanctity, its reality, and its profundity. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we confess that in our own minds we've treated ourselves for so long as individuals with no responsibility to anybody, perhaps but ourselves. This means that our view of the gospel, our view of marriage, our view of our families, Lord, it's deeply, deeply misguided. We pray, therefore, that you would please come into this place, remind us of our deep and saving union with you. Remind us of your powerful hand in conforming us to your own image as we are one with you. And give us encouragement. Give us guidance. Give us wisdom as we come to your table. And we do something very much like consummating that union as we take this bread and wine as your flesh and your blood. As we are one flesh and one blood with you, your bride. Amen.